morning.
Good morning.
Okay, our first reading today is on page 457 in the Pew Bible, Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The second reading today is on page 780, the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you."
This sermon was inspired by the United Church of Christ, God is Still Speaking, daily email devotional that was written by Mary Ludi on April 5th. If you're interested in receiving these devotionals, the address is in the bulletin. And if you do receive them and read them, you may have a little deja vu this morning. So I want you to know that. I'm not sure there is anything as a truly original sermon. It's just there are times when I'm more aware of where my inspiration comes from, and I wanted to give her credit today. So have you ever done anything that you regretted? I know, it's such an obvious question, isn't it? I mean, I can list from absolutely minor to enormous things that I regretted. So if you've ever made a mistake, large or small, for which you wish that you could turn back the clock and undo what you did, call back the ripples in the pool of your life to flow to the center of the circle instead of outward and disappear without a trace, then this is an important thing for you to know. The first memory that I have of being in this position is when I was quite young, of regret and wishing I could turn back the clock. I was maybe 4 or 5 years old. It seems that my brother and I, who was 4 years older, without ever conferring with each other beforehand or talking about it afterwards, were both messing with the toiletries that were kept in our shared family bathroom at night after we'd been put to bed. So I went down the hall, you know, and just kind of sat there a little zony and looked at the shampoo bottle, which was Dial in my family when I was young. And it had one of those like dishwasher liquid things you could just pop the top off but not take it off. And I used to just pour a little quarter-sized dollop on the back of the toilet and pop the top back on, wash my hands, and go back to bed. Now, my brother, either emboldened by my quarter-sized piece of shampoo or completely oblivious to it, did much worse things. We had 4 older sisters. He played with the lipstick and the mascara and the eyeshadow. I think it was on the sink and on the mirror. But I never knew because I did my vandalism first and I was already sound asleep and in bed. Maybe he was encouraged by my vandalism. Maybe he thought I'd get blamed for the whole kit and caboodle because I started it. But for whatever reason, he was very bold. This went on for a while, apparently, unbeknownst to me, until we were both sat down together, and my mother said, "Who is doing this? And why are you doing this? And don't you know that these are expensive things that you're messing with? And how rude is it to expect someone else to clean up after your behavior. Who is doing this? As my mother sat there scolding us, I was dripping tears. I remember them falling on my hands and on my pajamas because obviously she was hoping to thwart another night of vandalism. So she wanted it to be the last thing in our heads before we went to sleep. I was crying because I knew that I hadn't done very much that was wrong. And I was really worried for my brother who was gonna get in big trouble. Honestly, I was never that virtuous again. But for that moment, I was really sad for him. But very quickly it became clear that my tears were understood as confession, not as empathy. And then I was crying because I was mad. I was mad that I was getting blamed for this thing that I had not done. I was unfairly judged. And my brother didn't say, oh, it was mostly me. All the makeup is me. Just the shampoo is Mandy. Oh, no. He just stood there like he often did and went, okay, that was 50 years ago, and I remember it as if it happened yesterday. That sense of guilt and remorse and injustice, they are strong and powerful emotions for us people. Guilt can wrap us up in all kinds of ways so that we no longer see straight, and those around us begin to seem just as warped and convoluted and confused as we feel. We don't trust their motives any more than we trust our own. It's bad enough to get caught when you've done something bad. But believe it or not, it's worse not to get caught. When you're caught, the consequences are often clear. They begin, and you have to work out the response to what you have done. But before you're caught, it's all unknown. When will the shoe drop? Will the shoe drop? What will the consequences be? Will my honor be as damaged as I imagine that it will be? Will people ever trust me again? Will I survive the shame? After you've done wrong, serious wrong, and before you get caught, believe me, it is generally worse than when you get caught. Because at that point, it's all shaky and completely up for grabs. You have no idea the boundaries of the havoc that you have opened up. Remember Peter standing around the fire in the high priest's courtyard while Jesus was being questioned and then beaten? During that time, a girl at the door turned to him and said, "Surely you're not one of these man's disciples." And Jesus said, "I am not." I mean, Peter said, "I am not." He was absolutely not wanting to get caught up in that web of accusation and brutality. And a little while later that morning, Peter was over warming himself by a fire, and a man turned to him and said, "Surely you're not one of these man's disciples." And just as quickly, Peter said, "I am not." And again, a third time he was asked, and what do you think he said? "I am not." And then what did we hear? And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. Peter realized what he had done, that he denied the best man that he had ever known, the man for whom Peter had dropped everything, all of his commitments and all of his relationships, to follow him because Jesus was so compelling. After the cock crows, Peter realizes that he has nothing at all left to him. Jesus is about to die. This man on whom he had staked his entire life, this man whose Peter's aspirations for him he had not completed. And Peter no longer has a future that he had expected. But he also has done damage to the past, because the love that he thought was so clean and clear and holy and pure for Jesus, he had defiled by betraying him. He was not there for Jesus in Jesus' hour of need. And Peter deeply and completely knows that he has done wrong. And this truly is the worst time for human beings. After the bad behavior is finished and before the consequences are made clear. With Jesus about to die, Peter begins to understand there may be no consequences for him, which may sound good to us, but really, it's terrible. Because if we're at all civil, if we're at all thoughtful, if we're at all ethical, when we misbehave, we want to make amends. We want to be called to account. Otherwise, it seems as if no one else, and even we ourselves, don't expect any better behavior ourselves than the badness with which we have done. There's something about confessing and having someone say, "That was wrong and I expect better of you," that raises us up somehow, because we know that we are better than our worst behavior. How many of you know who Helen Mirren, the great British actress, is? So she was on the Jimmy Fallon show lately, the late night show, which I don't watch, but occasionally I get clips sent to me. And I think Jimmy Fallon is hysterical, so I almost always watch them. And I think Helen Mirren is classy and lovely, so I was very curious. Well, the clip started off silly, as you can imagine. It's late night TV, which is basically superficial and kind of just chatty. And of course, Jimmy Fallon was asking her about her posh British accent. And then he brought on helium balloons, and they spoke with helium balloons, making fun of her accent, which moved on to them saying how much of a regular Joe Helen Mirren is. In fact, she even rides the subway, Jimmy Fallon said, showing a photograph of her on the subway. And Helen Mirren looked at the floor and she said, "One of the worst things in my life that I've ever done, I did on the subway." And Jimmy Fallon was like, "Ha, ha, ha, tell us about it." And Helen Mirren told a story about being in the New York subway tube when she was with her husband and two friends, and they were late to get to a play, not a play she was obviously starring in, but a play they were attending. She noticed the train was quite full, and she started to run. And as she got there, the doors closed, and she shoved her arm in the doors of the subway. And she wasn't strong enough. She didn't have two arms in. This man, maybe seeing, "Oh my gosh, it's Helen Mirren," or maybe just being a good guy, got up and opened the doors for her so that she and her husband and the two friends could come in and sit down. They sat down on the subway, and the train stayed and stayed and stayed and stayed. They were racing, and they were waiting for this train to take off like a bullet, and it did not move. And a few minutes later, some subway policemen came, walked onto that very train and said, "Who stopped the car? Who opened the doors when they were closing?" And Helen Mirren said, "I looked at the floor." And the man who opened the door for me said, "I did it." And they took him off the train and presumably arrested him. And Helen Mirren said that she said nothing because, you know, they had theater tickets. They had a place to be. And then she said, very seriously, much more seriously than we ever encounter in late night TV, "If you are out there, man who helped me, please forgive me. I am sorry and I am ashamed of my behavior." And in the telling of that story, Jimmy Fallon, the ever funny and witty man, became kind of quiet and obviously embarrassed for Helen Mirren. And he had the decency to not turn it into a joke, but to let her apology stand. It was one of the strangest and most tender moments I've ever seen in television. I started out looking to be amused, and I ended up being touched and inspired. You see, Helen Mirren, the great and famous actress, who is so familiar with all kinds of emotions, having played so many different parts, still felt the need to publicly confess and admit her wrongdoing. And Jimmy Fallon had the decency not to make light of it, but just to let her truth-telling stand. Because when we misbehave and we comprehend it, we need to have others acknowledge that this is not our regular way of behaving. This is not the kind of people that we are, that we know to be better and we want to be better, and that the people we have offended can still love us and respect us and care for us. The angel who met Mary Magdalene and the other woman in the tomb, in the place where they had expected to find Jesus' dead, cold body, had been left with a message for them. He was to tell whoever showed up at the tomb to go ahead to Galilee, where Jesus would meet them. This is the message that Jesus left specifically. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This is who was invited to Galilee: Jesus' disciples and Peter. Peter's still a part of the group. Jesus knew that Peter would be a mess because of his betrayal, that Peter would want to slink away and never be seen again. He imagined that Peter might not even come to Galilee because Jesus was so embarrassed and disgusted with Peter's betrayal of him. And so Jesus included Peter's name special in the telling of who should come. Mary Luty writes, "And Peter," possibly the two most poignant words in Scripture. The disciples abandoned Jesus, but only Peter swore he didn't know him from Adam. Not even Judas did that. But the risen Jesus wants to see Peter. He singles him out. "Tell the disciples and Peter, I will meet you in Galilee." That's where their relationship first began, and that's where it will begin anew. Mary Luty goes on, "And he wants to meet you too," which means you and me. Even if, like Peter, we have nothing to bring to the meeting but stupidity and stubbornness, fear and self-protection, betrayal and cowardice. Even if, like Kate Lazarine writes in an Easter hymn, "You can't imagine why anyone should love you, a creature made of earth." Jesus wants you and me and Peter and every other human being to meet him in Galilee, to enter into the gift of Easter, to find renewal and forgiveness and hope. What a gift to all of us who have ever done wrong, however large or small, however frequently or not. Jesus cares for those of us who make mistakes. Jesus loves those of us who make mistakes. He knows that we are better than our worst behavior and our deepest sin. And that's why he lived and died and rose again. This Easter season, how about you and I don't hold back? How about we don't slink away? How about we don't imagine that whatever we've done is so wrong that Jesus couldn't forgive it? How about we know that he wants us to be a part of his family, no matter what, and that he sees better in us than we can ever imagine or hope? How about we meet him in Galilee and everywhere else? Happy Easter. Amen.